Well, now I have a great privilege to baptize a new brother in the Lord. This is Trey Dennis. So, Trey, would you come into the baptistry waters? And I want to invite just for a moment if his family would stand in his honor. Yeah? All right. This is his family. We're so glad his mom and his children are here. You guys can be seated. We're just glad you're here. I want to ask you to have a seat. You know, Trey and I had a meeting together. He came forward when Chet Williams brought the message a few weeks ago. We had so many people respond at the altar. Trey came forward. I knew God had been dealing with him, and it's just really neat to see how God just gave him the grace and the decision to say, I want to follow Jesus with my life. It's been a six-year process of God just showing him and revealing himself to Trey through his word. So if you're interested in learning more about God, seek him by reading his word. That's what Trey did, and God revealed himself to him, and Trey now wants to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. Amen? It's exciting when God is moving like this. And so Trey, I want to ask you two questions. First, have you asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior?
Yes.
Do you promise now to follow him all the days of your life? Then Trey, based on your profession of faith in Jesus Christ, I want to baptize you as my brother in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. Amen. Right? Yeah. How about you stand up now and share some of that energy and excitement with each other in fellowship and welcome each other to worship here at First Baptist Church. So what do ants have to do with us? Well, just this past week, they've been living in my car because I had some crumbs in my car. So ants are amazingly strong and smart little creatures. And when you look at that amazing ant colony that was constructed, it looks as if it had been designed by a single mind. But like the video said, it was the collective will of the ant colony. And this morning, we're going to look at the book of Philippians together, if you have your Bibles. And the title of the message is Having the Same Mind. That we might have that collective will, that collective attitude, that mind, together in unity. That's the series we're in, unity. And we've studied the book of Philippians before as a church. In fact, when I came here 2.5 years ago, you were finishing up the book of Philippians on Sunday mornings. It's called the Epistle of Joy by many Bible commentators. And that's because joy, or the verb form of joy, rejoice, are found a combined 15 times in this short book. We see joy mentioned in the first chapter, in fact, verses 4 through 5. And if you want to follow along, there is an insert in the bulletin, but the scriptures will also be on the screens behind me. Paul does his usual beginning of his letters, and then he thanks God, verse 4 specifically. He's thanking God for them. He says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership. That's the same Greek word for fellowship, koinonia. Partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And that's the first few verses. He's talking about having joy in his prayers. Then he turned to the last chapter, chapter 4. A famous verse, verse 4. Where Paul writes these words, rejoice in the Lord always. And in case we didn't get it the first time, he says, again, I will say, rejoice. In chapter 2 is where we're going to be. In verse 2, Paul shares with his beloved Philippian believers what it is they could do to make his joy complete. Have you ever asked someone, you know, what would really make me happy? And you're not expecting them to answer. But you ask them the question, you know what would really make me happy? And then you go on to tell that person what you wish they would do to bring joy to your heart. That's what Paul is writing to the church here in Philippi. We're going to start with verse 1 and we'll go through verse 11. But when we get to verse 5, Paul transitions into one of the most significant passages in the Bible, in particular to this idea of Christology. It's a big word. It simply means the study of Christ, the study of Jesus. I don't believe there are any greater verses about Jesus and his ministry and his exaltation than Philippians 2, 5 through 11. So let's look here together, thinking about having the same mind. Verse 1, so if there is any encouragement in Christ. If you're here last week, the whole theme was being united with Christ. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the Word of God. We find much in these verses. The first thing I want to show you is that we find the joy of unity. What is the joy of unity? That is having the same mind. Look again at verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. You know, Paul is talking about a unity of mind. And the theme we're learning together as a church is about unity. And we need to make sure that we understand that what the Bible is calling us to have as his church is unity, not uniformity. If you think about uniformity, there's a word that goes in there, uniform. And maybe you've had to wear uniforms when you went to school growing up. Maybe you've got a child or grandchild that wears school uniforms. And that uniformity is that external pressure that's placed upon someone to conform. And that is not how unity in the Bible is meant to be. Unity comes from the heart. It comes from the inside. It comes from the attitude, from the mind, that unity of heart and mind. It's not that we in the church are to be so conformed to one another that we're uniform, that we all talk the same way, look the same way, smell the same way, act the same way. That's uniformity. And many churches emphasize uniformity by having rules and regulations, and that's legalism. Now, we want to emphasize the true biblical idea of unity, which means that we have this common thing that we share, this same heart, this same mind. I like how in the Holman Christian Standard Version, that's basically the Southern Baptist translation of the Scriptures using some of our Bible scholars. Look at chapter 2, verse 2 again. It writes, "Fulfill my joy by thinking the same way, having the same love, sharing the same feelings, focusing on one goal." That's an excellent translation. You see the unity in that, the movement in that. That's what Paul has in mind, having the same mind. And what is that mind we're to have? Well, verse 5 tells us the mind of Jesus Christ. But in this passage, we see there is a great challenge to being unified and having one mind. Look at verses 2 and 3. It's our selfish ambitions. chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition. Do you know what that means? Nothing. It means nothing. Do nothing from selfish ambitions. We've lost some really amazing senior adults in our church family just over the past week and a half, 2 weeks. Just recently, we lost Mrs. Helen Shade, one of our oldest senior adult ladies, and her graveside service will be at 3 o'clock today. 2 o'clock is going to be her visitation at Hunter Allen Mahan Funeral Home. But a few weeks before she passed away, Bob Miller passed away, this big, tall, giant of a man who was the principal of the middle school for over 25 years. But meeting with his family, I learned something about Bob, that his life verse was from Galatians 6 about serving and doing good to other people. In fact, he trained his grandchildren at a young age. Without even speaking a word, he would point at them and they would respond, others. He taught them, your life is to be for the betterment of others. He lived out these verses, and as his health declined and as he took care of his dear wife at home, he missed being able to be out in the world where he can serve others. So many stories from his family, leaving huge tips for waitresses that he just felt concern for, compassion for. He was all about others. And that's the antidote for division and disunity, which is so prevalent in our culture right now. The antidote is considering others more important than ourselves. That's what these verses teach. Now, in about a week, we're going to celebrate, and you may not celebrate, but I'm going to tell you a really important date, all right? It's the Halloween date that we celebrate Halloween, but something happened on Halloween 500 years ago this year. It's the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. 1517, an Augustinian monk named Martin Luther nailed 95 theses on the door of the castle in Wittenberg, Germany, protesting all the problems that he saw theologically with the church of the day. And it began this movement where people, along with the Gutenberg Press, making the Bible accessible for people, began to read the scriptures for themselves, and it was a spiritual awakening in Europe. Martin Luther, in some of his writings, tells the story about two mountain goats. And those two mountain goats were on a trail that was only wide enough for one of them to walk, and they meet each other on the trail. So what do the two mountain goats do? One of the goats lays down and allows the other one to walk on top of it, and both goats are saved. Martin Luther says that if it were two humans on the trail, they would butt heads and both would fall off the cliff. That's the truth. I mean, we teach, don't let anybody run over you, and you stand up for your rights, but that is not what we find in this passage as we see the great example, Jesus. Others. There was once a symphony orchestra conductor, and he was asked, what's the hardest instrument to play? He said, second fiddle. Everybody wants to play first fiddle. Everybody wants to be the one highlighted. But you got to have that second fiddle and third violin to bring the harmony that's essential to have an orchestra. We all want to be first. So the challenge to our unity is our selfish ambitions, but we're to put others first, Paul writes. But there's a source of unity. Number three, there's a source, and it's the mind of Jesus Christ. If you were here a few weeks ago, I in our early service when Chet preached at 11, I preached in the early service, I talked about all being tuned to the same frequency. I used the illustration again of an orchestra, how you have all these diverse instruments, but they have to be tuned to the same frequency and all be in tune at the beginning of the concert, or it sounds terrible when they're all out of tune. Jesus is that frequency. Look at verse 5 again. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Some translations say, have this attitude. That's an excellent translation. Have this mind. That's also a good translation. Some translations, which was in Christ Jesus. That's a good translation from the Greek, as well as this one, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That's also a good translation. The Greek language can be tricky, understanding how to put it into English. But we have the mind of Christ. There is a mind that is in Jesus when he's on this earth and that he has now in heaven. And we have that in us. We're united in Christ. In fact, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him?" And you would think that no one would answer that question. But then he writes, "But we have the mind of Christ." Now, we have to allow the attitude of Jesus, the mind of Jesus, to be evidenced or manifested from our lives, even as Christians. Last week, I preached, and Tracy preached on this as well, about being united with Christ. And I showed an image from Campus Crusade for Christ, the self-directed life, when self is on the throne. And then I showed a picture of how when Jesus is on the throne of your life, that he gives you peace, he gives you all the love, joy, patience that you need. It's just that Jesus has to be on the throne. We've got to let him reign. So we have that mind, but we have to allow that mind, that attitude, to be in our lives. In his commentary, William MacDonald defines having the mind of Christ this way: to see things as Jesus would see them and to respond as Jesus would respond. What a difference that would make if we lived out the mind that is in us in Christ. That's the source. Now, let's look at the life that was lived in unity, in perfect unity to his Father. The humility of Jesus Christ. There was this Christian professor who was talking with a French monk. And that French monk was really bemoaning, talking about his particular order of monks. And he was complaining or confessing that his order of monks were not quite as famous as the Jesuits because of their scholarship. Or another group of monks called the Trappists, because they were committed to silence and good works. But that French monk said this: "But when it comes to humility, we're tops." That's not real humility at all. We see the humility of Jesus Christ. In verse 6, we find how Jesus shows us his humility while he is in heaven. Look at verse 6. "Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." To be in the form of God means to have the exact nature of something, possessing all the characteristics, all the qualities of something. This is speaking of the divine status of Jesus before his earthly existence. There was a point in time that Jesus, God the Son, left heaven, came to earth, and had earthly existence. It's called the incarnation. He took on flesh. God the Son became a man. Jesus did not regard his equality with God as something that he could hold on to for his own advantage. And we're the opposite. We try to take whatever we can get and use it for our advantage to get ahead. Whether it's in school, at work, at home, sibling rivalries, we try to use whatever is to our benefit, to our advantage, to try to get forward. And that's just human nature. That's counting self first. That's not putting others first. There's this phrase that I noticed years ago when I was working with college students. And I called it playing the God card, right? And sometimes a couple would get together and they wouldn't really need to be together, and they would break up and they'd just say, the Lord doesn't want us to be together. And they played the God card. In all actuality, God probably didn't want them to be together, but they just probably should have said, you know what? We shouldn't be together. We're not compatible. So many times we'll play the God card. We'll quote about the Lord or use that, and maybe it's really authentic and we really mean it. But if anybody could have walked around on the earth and say, hey, by the way, everybody, I'm Jesus, it would have been Jesus. I'm God. He didn't do that. Instead, someone said he was a good teacher. He says, why do you call me good? No one's good but God alone. Jesus seemed to deflect any stuff that would build him up or make him be something. Jesus was the most humble person who ever lived and is the most humble one that ever will be. He held on to nothing for his own advantage. In verse 7, though, we find how he was humble in his incarnation when he becomes a man. Verse 7, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Greek word, doulos, it means bondservant, or better translation, a slave. Being born in the likeness of men. Now, literally, that translation, emptied himself, that's what the Greek means in literally. But it's not the best translation because it's confused scholars for hundreds of years. It really means that Jesus made himself nothing. He had all the privileges and the rights that were his, being in the form of God, being God the Son in heaven. He chose not to hold on to those rights. Instead, he made himself nothing, gave those heavenly rights up to become an ordinary Jewish baby who would go to the cross and die. In verse 8, we find his humility in his death. In being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, in the Greek, there's no punctuation. But I'm convinced that reading this passage, knowing what the first century believers thought about crosses, I'm convinced it should read this way. In being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We have crosses that are ornate, that are beautiful, that are works of art. Because for us, the cross is a source of life, and it is. But for them, the cross was not life. The cross meant death. The most terrible death reserved for the lowest of the lowest criminals were put on a cross and publicly humiliated and scorned and cursed. We glory in the cross looking back as Christians, and we should, but we must not forget that the one, the Holy One of heaven, he humbles himself. He doesn't hold on to what he had, his status, his privileges, his sovereignty. He didn't relinquish any of his godness, his godhood. He kept it all, but he let go of the status. He made himself nothing. He became a slave. He washed his disciples' dirty feet when they should have been washing his feet. He was the Savior. And then he humbled himself so low that he would go to the cross. If we're going to have the mind of Jesus, then we will not hold on to anything for our advantage. We'll let go of our privileges. We'll become true servants of others. We'll heed the words of Jesus, Luke 9:23. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Then number five, the one name to be praised in unity, Jesus Christ is Lord. Verses 9 through 11, if verses 5 through 8 are the humility of Christ, verses 9 through 11 is the exaltation of Christ, Jesus. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul uses a term that no one else ever used in the New Testament. It's super exalt. That's the best translation. God super exalted him to the highest place that no one else can reach. Super exaltation. And the great message for us with Christ's exaltation is that Jesus reigns. And what's the name that God gave him? Yes, his name is Jesus, but there is a name that God bestowed upon him. Lord. Here's Moses. He's standing on holy ground. God speaks to him from a bush. Moses says to the bush, God, what is your name? God says, I am that I am. Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant name of God. Paul is quoting from Isaiah 42 and 45, where the Lord Yahweh, the covenant God of all creation, is speaking to his people and calling people to all bow before him and confess his lordship. God has bestowed upon his son Jesus the very name God, the Lord of all creation, a name of sovereignty and rule and reign. So here's Jesus. Leaves the glories of heaven, humbles himself in obedience, and the Father then exalts him to the highest place. You see, humility is the only pathway to exaltation. The Bible says if you want to be first, you better become last. If you want to save your life, you better lose it for the sake of the gospel. We're going to transition now to a time of Lord's Supper. So I want to invite our band to come and our men to take their place. But I was just thinking about this beautiful picture of Jesus being Lord and how Jesus is God and how he left that privilege, that place. And he humbled himself and he went as low as humanly possible all the way to the cross. Yet in that, God exalts him. And that exaltation really began at the cross. The lowest place, yes, the place of cursing, the place of scorn. But the cross, Jesus says, if I, the Son of Man, be lifted up, then I will draw all people unto me. And here is Jesus lifted up to die. Innocent man in the place of guilty, vile sinners as we are. But in verses 9 through 11, Paul doesn't talk about the resurrection. But that's really where the exaltation is most strongly seen. Because Jesus humbled himself. Nobody humbled him. We've all been humbled by others. But Jesus alone had to humble himself because no one can humble him. But he humbled himself. And then he was exalted to the highest place, and it was shown by the resurrection. He was put in an empty tomb. He's put in a tomb. It was not his own tomb. It was given to him, a borrowed tomb. And there he was, the stone was sealed in front of the tomb, and Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. It's indisputable. All the theories that try to explain away the resurrection hold no water. The only answer is that Jesus is risen. He is alive. And now he is exalted. He has proven his faithfulness to his Father. He's humbled himself, and the Father has exalted him to the highest place. And we get to say this summary statement of the gospel. And this morning, before we take the Lord's Supper together, I just want to say together, as his people, this awesome phrase, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus means the Lord saves. Christ means Messiah, anointed one. Lord means sovereign ruler, Lord of all. And we can say together as his church, Jesus Christ is Lord. And tonight, with all these different denominations and ethnicities, we're going to say tonight together, I'm going to make sure we together say, Jesus Christ is Lord. In fact, I want us to say that together tonight in Korean, in English, and in Spanish, all at the same time, that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is our declaration. And this is a meal for believers. So if you belong to Jesus, this meal belongs to you. There'll be different stations throughout the building. You come, take the bread, dip it into the cup, take and eat in remembrance of Jesus. But before we do that, before the band begins to sing and lead us in worship, I just have to, with you, church, say Jesus Christ is Lord. So why don't you stand right now with me? Together. I'm going to walk down to the platform, off the platform to the front. I just want to say it together. And not just us, but everybody in this room that knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I want you to say it with me. These words that every knee, every tongue is going to confess one day, willingly right now or unwillingly, when he's the sovereign one who comes back to make all things right. They're all going to say, Jesus Christ is Lord. He's been super exalted to the highest place. So together, let's say out loud, Jesus Christ is Lord. One, two, three. Jesus Christ is Lord. That wasn't loud enough, all right? He's at the highest place, all right? I know you're Baptist, but let's turn into some shouting Baptists today, all right? Jesus Christ is Lord. One, two, three. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's worthy of that. And as you come and take the bread and take the cup, just think about Jesus Christ being the Lord of all and bow your heart before him. And if we're all kneeling before Jesus, allowing him to take the place as King of our hearts, we will be unified as a church. We won't care about our selfish ambitions. It won't be about what my preference is here or there and anywhere. It's all about him that will have his mind, his heart, his purpose, and we will be one church. And that's the goal, is that we come together with the mind of Jesus. One more time, Jesus Christ is Lord. One, two, three. Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. Father, we thank you for this time we now have to respond to your word together as your church, and as we sing and as we worship and as we partake of the Lord's Supper, Lord, let us worship you together in spirit and in truth. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We do have a few packets. If you don't want to dip, you can actually take a contained packet. We've got a few of those up top and down here. You come as the Lord leads you. If you have to make a decision for Christ, this is also a time to respond. I'll be here to receive you, pray with you, be here for you. Let's just respond and worship as the Spirit leads us to follow our Lord Jesus Christ, who is Lord.